Well, that's what David wants to do tonight. He wants to give praise for all of the things that God has done for him, and he does so in Psalm 21. If you'd turn there, Psalm 21, which is another one of the twin psalms in the Psalter. We've encountered three sets so far. Psalms 1 and 2 go together. Those are the twin pillars upon which the Christian life is built, the Word of God and our devotion to the King who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 9 and 10 are two more twin psalms. We think originally they were just one psalm, but they were divided to show two different aspects of a Christian's response to difficulty and suffering in the world. And then we come to Psalm 20 and 21. We looked last week at Psalm 20. It's a prayer written by David. It's entitled to the choir master, a Psalm of David. He wrote it so that the people, the priest and the people, would go to the temple and worship, and in an antiphonal kind of responsive manner, they would pray for the king as he went out to battle for victory and for safety in the midst of harm's way and for the answer to all of his prayers. And now he comes back from that combat, from that warfare, and he has been victorious. God kept him safe and preserved him and answered all of his prayers and met all of his plans with success. C.H. Spurgeon says, it is evidently a fit companion to Psalm 20 and is in the proper position right next to it. Psalm 20 anticipates what this psalm regards as already realized. If we pray today for a benefit and receive it, we must, before the sun goes down, praise God for that mercy, or we deserve to be denied the very next time we ask. It has been called David's triumphant song, and we can remember it as the royal song of victory. Now, did David write these psalms, Psalms 20 and 21? Well, the Psalter says he did. He wrote them for the choir master. They both have the title, A Psalm of David. But he probably didn't write them back to back. Probably wrote them at different times. And so the question that's often asked is if these psalms, obviously written for David for public consumption or public use in the temple worship, then how did they get together? And that leads us to the background of this Psalter. If we were to look, if we had the time tonight, and we looked at the book of Chronicles, we'd find this particular statement. David commanded the chiefs of the Levites to point their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy to the Lord. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brother Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brothers Ethan, the son of Cushai, and with them their brothers on the second order. And Shenaniah was appointed leader of the Levites in music, so that he should direct the music of the choir because he understood it. So when David writes to the choir master, he's writing to a man named Shenaniah. If we look through the Psalter, we'd find that this man named Asaph, the son of Berechiah, he had 11 psalms written in the Psalter. They're published in our Psalter. Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan, his brother, had one each. And some men known as the sons of Korah. Because prior to David's time, we know of no instance where the people of Israel sang anything in their tabernacle worship. But David began to write a hymn book. And he gathered them together. He appointed musicians to put tunes to them and to write instrumental accompaniment. And he taught the Levites to lead the choir as they led the people in worship. And that became the normal acts of worship as David moved the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and settled it on the Holy Mount right by his palace and made plans to build a temple. Well, you know the story. David was told that he couldn't build that temple, but Solomon did. And Solomon continued. In fact, he even enhanced the temple worship and the music of his father David until that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and the children of Israel were carried off to 70 years of captivity. But God, in his gracious covenant, restored them to his favor and told them to go back, financed by King Cyrus of Persia, to rebuild their city and rebuild the temple. They did so in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read about it in those two books in the Old Testament. That second temple led to an era of time known as Second Temple Judaism. And it was then that Ezra, the scribe, once again organized the Levites as choirs and musicians and choir masters and compilers, and they, we believe, compiled all these psalms written over about 500 years of history and put them in the Psalter. We have editions of the Psalter in old manuscripts that don't look exactly like ours, but eventually this Psalter ended up with five books. We think to commemorate the five books of Moses, but even more so, these five books are written to reflect the history of Israel from the time of David to the time of restoration. One commentator says the Psalter begins with the story of the reign of King David in book one. It moves to the reign of Solomon in book two, and on to the divided kingdom and its destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in book three. Book four recounts the struggle of exiles in Babylon to find identity and meaning, and book five celebrates their return to Jerusalem and the establishment of a new Israel with another temple and God as their sovereign king once again. Book one, for example, has 41 psalms. 39 of them are the Psalms of David. Book two, out of its 31 songs, 18 are by David and 2 by Solomon. And it ends with these words, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Book three has just one Davidic psalm, but it has 11 by Asaph and 3 by the sons of Korah, and a psalm each by Heman and Ethan the Ezrahites to commemorate all the difficulty in that divided kingdom. Book four, the book that commemorates the exile, has just one psalm by David, and it begins with the prayer of Moses, the man of God. The other 16 psalms are being anonymous. Book five has 44 psalms. 14 of them are from David, one from Solomon. The other 29 are anonymous, but they are the psalms of pilgrimage, coming back to Jerusalem, and the great book of praise, the final group of psalms that praise God for his goodness. And so they do reflect the emotional, social, and spiritual ups and downs of the people of Israel from the time of David to the time of restoration. Why this structure? And why was this so important? And why is it important for you and I to know this? Because I'll tell you what happened. When Israel came back from captivity to Jerusalem and Judea and rebuilt their temple, they had no king. They would be under successively the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and finally the emperors of Rome. Prior to going off the captivity, they had always identified themselves as the kingdom of David and Solomon. But now there was no king to sit on the throne. And so they had to find an identity. How could they explain to themselves who they were and what were they to be about? And the thing that drew them together was their temple. Their temple and their rituals and their prayer book. The Psalter lay at the heart of Second Temple Judaism. It was the primary book of young Jesus Christ as a boy growing up in Judaism. That is why it's so shocking for the Jews when Jesus says that he would destroy the temple and it would not be built again. And the apostles, as loyal as they were to Jesus Christ, struggled with this in Matthew chapter 24. Because Jesus Christ was saying, I'm going to strike at the very identity of you as the people of God. You know, that's true for us. We are the sons and daughters of Israel. Judaism is our spiritual mother. And we can no longer identify ourselves by a place or a national heritage or some denomination even. We can't say anymore that we're the Church of Jerusalem or the Church of Rome. We're not Anglican. Those are English Christians, or Lutherans. Those are German Christians, or Dutch Reformed. Those are people in Holland. And we have denominations like Presbyterians, but they're deeply divided by theological divisions about whether they believe in the Word of God as inerrant or the deity of Jesus Christ. There's cultural diversity that's affecting the church as the church goes more and more global, so that the Anglicans in Africa are vastly different in spirit and temperament than the Episcopalians in America, even though technically they're in the same church. And we have ethical disagreements about same-sex marriage and abortion and homosexuality. But there's one thing that does bind sincere Christians together. It's those two pillars of the Psalter: the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the worship of Him. It's the Word of God, we're told. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's the Word of God that binds all true Christians together. We would go so far as to say today, if someone calls themselves a Christian and they deny the Scripture, they are not a true Christian. And there's the Lordship of Jesus Christ and our devotion to Him. Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Jacobson and Walford write in their commentary on the Psalms, readers enter the Psalter the same way they have for thousands of years, through two admonitions: to diligently study and delight in the law of God, and to acknowledge God the sovereign Messiah and worship Him. So we're back to the question, how did Psalm 20 and 21 get together? Because the Second Temple Levites said there are two things that must be at the very center of a life of worship, both an individual, a family, a community. And that is the freedom to ask God for gifts of grace and the responsibility to thank Him for that grace when it has been manifested. Praise and prayer, petition and thanksgiving. That's what these two psalms are about. Now, we looked last week at what it was to ask God for favor. Now we look at what it is to thank Him for that. And Psalm 21 has two paragraphs to it. The first one is thanksgiving for past blessings, verses 1 to 6. The second paragraph, 7 to 13, is anticipation of future blessings. First, a thanksgiving for what God has done for us in the past. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. Pause. Stop and think about that. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Now, over in Psalm 20, the people of Israel had specifically prayed for David. Here's what they prayed in the first five verses. Look at Psalm 20, verses 1 to 5. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Pause. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your positions. And God did all those things. He saved and spared David's life, protected him in some violent conflict, gave him victory, honored all of his plans, answered all of his prayers, and brought him back with great strength and great glory. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. There's a pause here. We're supposed to stop and think, because the easiest thing in the world, my friends, I know it's true for me, I suspect it may be true for you, is to ask God, to be fervent when we ask God for things. And then when he grants them, to forget that we ask. And to forget to go back and say, Lord, in your goodness I rejoice. In your salvation I give you thanks. For you have answered all my prayer requests and more. There's even more in this second part. Length of days, the glory of salvation, stability in the kingdom, honor, privilege, and gladness in God's presence. And all of these things are tied to this one word that is the key word in the Psalter, David's buzzword. It is the word chesed. Verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be shaken. He shall not be moved. That little phrase, the steadfast love of the Most High, is really just one word. Now, we've known this word before. We're going to see it 127 times in the Psalter. It means the covenant love and loyalty that God has for us. And it had a special significance for David. I want you to, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've talked about this covenant that God made with David several times so far. Let's actually read what happened to David as God confirmed this covenant with him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, that is my covenant love and loyalty, I will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This lies in the background of everything David writes in the Psalter. When he's in trouble, he asks God, didn't you make a covenant with me to not cut me off and destroy me from the face of the earth? When his kingdom is threatened, he reminds God, you promised me that all my sons would sit on this throne and my kingdom would go on forever. When he has victory, when he's triumphant, he goes back and says, Lord, this is all because of your covenant of grace with me. This is the climax of this covenant in the Old Testament. It began with Adam and Eve when God said that he would make one of the sons of Eve to crush the serpent and deliver the people from sin. And then he met a man named Noah. Noah found grace with God, and God made with him a covenant of preservation. He said, you know, I'm no longer going to destroy the earth when it becomes so full of iniquity. I'm going to set a sign in the sky, a bow like a weapon of a king. And when you see that rainbow in the sky, you will remember the covenant I made with you and all your descendants after you to the end of time. Then he took a man named Abraham, and he made with him a covenant, a promise. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is the sign that I give you, a sign in your flesh. You will circumcise yourself and your sons on the eighth day of their life. This will be a sign forever that I will be a God to you and to your children after you to 1,000 generations, and you will be my people. Then came Moses, gave him the covenant of the law, the covenant of the statute. And he said, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout all their generations as a covenant forever. This is the sign of the covenant forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Behold, I am making a covenant before your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been seen in this creation on any nation. And all the people among whom you shall travel shall see the work of the Lord, and it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Write these words down, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And then we come to David. David said, Lord, because his heart was soft towards the Lord, he was tender towards the Lord, he said, it's not right that I live in a great palace and you live in a tent. Your house should be greater than mine. And God said, that's true. But you won't build that house for me. Solomon, your son, will build the house for me. I will build an everlasting house for you. Palmer Robertson says, in the Davidic covenant, God's purposes to redeem a people to himself reach their climactic stage as so far as the Old Testament is concerned. Under the kingdom of David, there arrives a permanence. God formally established the manner in which he shall rule among his people. And prior to this point, God certainly had manifested himself as the Lord of the covenant. But now God openly situates his throne in a single locality. Rather than ruling from a mobile sanctuary, God reigns from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he calls that place the city of David and the city of God. In a climatic sense, it may be said that under David, the kingdom had come. For God's covenant with David centers on the coming of the kingdom. The covenant serves as a formalizing bond in which God's kingdom comes among his people. The interconnection between David and God is amazing. God's throne is David's throne. God's son is God's son. And one yet to come who will rule the whole universe shall be called the Son of David, because he is the Son of God. Imagine if that happened to you. Every prayer you prayed, and every poem you'd write, and every hymn you'd compose would somehow circle around to that great, great thought. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with joy in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord through the covenant love and loyalty of the Most High God. He will never be shaken. It's not just these promises that came in the past that David connects to. He sees, quite frankly, everything that happens to him is part of the covenant of grace, and you know, so should we. Why would we think, sinners that we are, that there could ever be just one thing good that God would do to us that would not be rooted in the covenant we have with Jesus Christ? Why would we think, even for a moment, that there would be something, a good marriage, precious children. Success in business, health, the love of friends, the blessings of a nation that did not come to us through Jesus Christ. Why would we think that somehow there were some things that were outside this spiritual relationship we had with God that somehow were attendant to our life? Well, that's impossible. So David connects not only all that God did in the past, but he looks forward that all that God will do in the future, the anticipation of future blessings. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through his steadfast love, the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with their bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. 10 times in this little paragraph, 10 times, David uses the future tense, presented here in the English Standard Version by the verb will. There are 2 future events, he says, will indefinitely happen. All those who are raised up against your kingdom, your church, your Christ, they will come to ruin. They will come to nothing. And we will exalt you, O God, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power. David realizes, because he's in the realm of politics, that governing is a dangerous and dirty game. And there are many people in his lifetime, both within his kingdom and more importantly outside, but who would love to see Israel come to nothing. And then he says, they will all fail. But this kingdom, with one of my sons on the throne, it will go on and on and on. Look at the last word of this psalm. It will go on forever. It will go on without end. It's amazing, isn't it? Where are all the enemies of the church? Where was Judaism that sought to kill all the apostles, or Rome that butchered the church, or the papacy that sought to eliminate evangelicalism, or the barbaric tribes, or the English crown, or the Nazis or the communists, or fascist dictators, the academy, the media, our own government, ISIS, where are they? They're on the way to ruin. But we will sing and praise your power. Sabine Baring Gold wrote a little song for school children for Vacation Bible School called Onward Christian Soldiers. And one of the stanzas says, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have God's own promise, and that can never fail. That is why Christians should be the most optimistic people in the world. Because sin has been crushed and glory is on the way. The church is growing in leaps and bounds around the world, and the world is passing away, the Bible says. Believers are getting better. They're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever, Paul says, is going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, heading towards utter ruin. Christians are not fearful about the future because there is a new world coming. And Christ will still be on that throne and still bear the title throughout all eternity, Messiah, Son of David. And that's what the New Covenant, the New Testament version of this covenant grace tells us. Listen, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was to them a husband. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after these days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one say to his neighbor, let us know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That covenant of grace is all in the future tense, all looking forward to our age and beyond that. You know, we usually stop in Jeremiah chapter 31 once we've read those verses. I'd like you to turn there. Let's look at that one scripture and then we'll be done. Jeremiah 31, we stop at verse 34, but we should read on. Because in verses 35 to 37, here's what Jeremiah writes. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea that and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel and all that they have done, declares the Lord. What a marvelous promise. Isn't it interesting that in our day and age, we are still trying to explore the deep recesses of outer space? And I'm told that there are thousands of places under the ocean's floor and in the waters of the deep that we have never been to. If we can explore all these things and fully understand them, then the Lord says, in that case, I will no longer be faithful to the covenant. If the order of night and day and seasons and year after year and the natural rhythms of creation change, then you can bet that I will change and maybe not love the church anymore, but that will not be. That will never be. And then this marvelous promise in verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt. For the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther and straight to the hill of Gevreb. And they shall turn to Goa, and the valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. This is a promise of the restoration from Babylon, the second temple, the revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah, and of this wonderful little book, the Psalter. And look at the last word. That's where I want you to see the last word. Shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Forever. So how do we pray Psalm 21? Well, you can't pray Psalm 21 if you're a melancholy person. It takes a person with hope. And what makes a person hopeful, surprisingly, is gratitude. I would say, and I will tell you this, because this is the spiritual story of my life. You can ask my wife. I grew up a melancholy young man and difficult man to live with. You'd say, you still are a difficult man to live with. Yeah, but I'm not as difficult as I used to be. Because I was never grateful before. I always saw the glasses half empty. I always looked at what I didn't have. I was always, yeah, but what about this? Because you know what? I didn't listen to my wife. Didn't listen to my mother. Didn't listen to my pastors. For years have said that gratitude is a discipline that needs to be cultivated. But once you begin to give thanks, then you become not only grateful, you become hopeful. You begin to see that the glass is half full or more. You begin to see that all that God has done for you and all that he has for you, things which eye has not seen and ears not heard, which have never entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I would have to say that I've never met a melancholy person who was a grateful person. And the very cure to their melancholy, their fits of despondency and discouragement, negativity, are not found in some program of therapy or some book they can read. They're simply found in the cure that the only response to grace is gratitude. The only legitimate response to grace is gratitude. And I'm looking at a lot of negative people. People who've seen what's wrong with the country and they're angry about this. Who cares what happens to America? It's the kingdom of God that we are part of. And that kingdom is bright and glorious and forever. So how do we pray this psalm? Well, first of all, we develop the spiritual discipline of following our requests up with gratitude, which means that once you ask God for something, you kind of have to keep your spiritual eyes peeled to see how he answers and to find that he always does, because gratitude is the only legitimate response to grace. Second, we pray Psalm 21 to remind us of all that we have in Christ. What Paul calls these unsearchable riches in Jesus Christ. That my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything we have and all that we could ever need and everything we'd ever want to be, they're all found in Jesus Christ. And they are all guaranteed to us, all of them, because we have been crucified with Christ. And we are no longer alive. It's Christ who is alive in us. And the life that we live in these bodies, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us all. Once we begin to see our lives through the eyes of Jesus Christ, in whom we live and dwell and have our being, then life takes on a different view. Much more hopeful, much more victorious, much richer than we ever imagined. And thirdly, we pray this psalm because all the promises of God made to mankind and especially to the church are yes in Jesus Christ. This may be perhaps the most amazing verse in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, that is through Christ, that we utter our amen to the glory of God. What an awesome statement. That all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Christ is this treasure house of all of the great promises of the God of the covenant. And those who tap into Jesus Christ, who enter into his life, his kingdom, his way, all these promises become yes. How can this be? Because before there was a covenant of grace, there was eternally before that a different covenant. And the reason we know this covenant existed is only because of the Psalter. It's only here. It's in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 110, as for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the very ends of the earth possession. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the dawn, like the dew of the youth, they will be yours. For the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is called the covenant of redemption. It simply goes like this. God the Father said to the Son, let me enter into a covenant with you. I want you to go and save a mankind for me. And if you do, I will give that mankind to you as your kingdom. You will rule the nations of the earth. They will belong to you. And whatever you ask me for on their behalf, the answer will be yes. Yes. In you, my dear son, all the promises that I will make are yes. Stuart Townend is the other half, the less well-known partner of the Getty Townend songwriting team. One of my favorite hymns that he's written is called King of the Ages. It goes like this. King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true, who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. That's the refrain. Your ways of love have won my heart and brought me joy unending. Your saving power at work in me bring peace and the hope of glory. Your arms of love are reaching out to every soul that seeks you. Your light will shine in all the earth, bringing grace and a great salvation. The day will come when you appear, and every eye will see you. Then we shall rise with hearts ablaze, and this song we will sing forever. King of the angels, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true, who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. David saw those things. He was a man who was hopeful, grateful, and glad. And so he said, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. And we will sing and praise your power. And that's what we are to do. We are to sing and praise the power of God through Jesus Christ in this covenant he's made with us. We are part of these nations that belong to him. And all God's promises are now for us in Jesus Christ. Yes. So tell me, how could we be melancholy people with no hope? That's why we pray Psalm 21. So we can become these optimistic people full of joy because of King Jesus and all his promises for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we probably have not even scratched the surface of how deep and abiding this covenant of grace is through Christ and for us. This great promise you swore by yourself, Hebrews says, and by the blood of your Son, that you would forever be our God and we would always be your people, and that all the promises you've made to us will come true. They are yes in Jesus Christ. Our request this evening is simple, that you would teach us by using this prayer book of the Bible, in particular Psalm 21, how to pray in thanksgiving for the answers to prayers that you've given us. For when we do ask you things in Jesus' name, you say yes to us all the time. It is time now for us to stop and to praise and thank you in the name of Christ and in the name of this great covenant of grace for all you are to us and all you've done for us. We would ask you this evening for grace and favor and protection upon our young people in Seek the City this week, that you would favor what they do and give them great spiritual harvest, that you would Protect them from the heat and from injury and from sickness and from discouragements. Fill them with hope and joy in believing. Let them see you in a way they've never known you before and make you known to people who've never thought of you, so that we might praise and thank you and be glad all of our days because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. For we ask these things and we thank you for these things. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.